How many of you have seen the newer movie this past year that won a ton of awards called La La Land? Anybody seen that movie? Very good movie. It's a musical, just to let you know that if you're not into that thing. But if you, even if you aren't, it's a very good movie. Enjoyed it. Got a chance to watch it a couple weeks ago when my family and I were on a plane to Phoenix, Arizona to spend some time over spring break with my wife's mom, who spends the winter down there. We were on a Delta flight, and they had a cool little screen in the back of the seat, and we were able to watch together La La Land. And don't worry, I won't give any spoilers about it if you haven't seen it, but one of the themes that stood out to me in this film was that a relationship with someone, a relationship with another person, it can impact the entire course of your life. It can have a significant impact on the trajectory that your life goes, and you see that throughout the movie. And as I was thinking about that and thinking about what we're going to talk about today in the Gospel of John, how much more true is that with Jesus, that a relationship with Jesus Christ, the person Jesus Christ, can have an incredible impact on your life. Even more than a romantic relationship, a relationship with the Son of God, the King of Kings, it can transform, it will transform your life. Recognizing who Jesus is, receiving Jesus into your life, it changes everything. It changes everything. In fact, following Jesus, it doesn't just change the course of your life or my life as individuals. It has the potential to have a ripple effect for generations. So generations from now, because of your following Jesus, people will be impacted. People will be different. It has that sort of power, a relationship with Jesus. Well, we're in the middle of a series, a seven-week series here at Antioch called Signs of Life. And what we're doing during this Lenten season, leading up to Easter in 2 weeks, is we're looking at seven signs or miracles that John presents to us in his gospel, the Gospel of John, seven signs that Jesus did, and looking each one of those weeks, those 7 weeks, at those signs and asking, what did Jesus do? What is that sign? What is that miracle that John presents to us and tells us about? What does that tell us about Jesus? What can we learn about Jesus? And then ultimately, what significance does that truth about Jesus Christ and who he is, what does that have for our lives? How do these signs testify to Jesus, and how can that change us as we come to Jesus? John's purpose in writing his gospel account, if you have read through the Gospel of John, it's 21 chapters. It's an amazing book. I'd highly recommend it. And towards the end of that gospel, in chapter 20, John gives us his purpose for why he wrote it, having to do with seeing Jesus more clearly, embracing him by faith, and being forever changed. Listen to what he says, John 20, 30 and 31. He writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, the ones John has told us about, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So John's purpose is the same purpose that we have in this seven-week series, to see who Jesus is, what he did, and then to enter into faith, a deeper faith in him, so that we might be changed, that we might experience this life in Jesus Christ that John's talking about. So today, week five, we're looking at the fifth sign in John's gospel. In John chapter 6, if you've got a Bible or an electronic device, turn there, open that. John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21. We see how Jesus, he demonstrates his power to his disciples by walking on water. Walking on water. Here's where we're headed as we've been going through this series. It's been a similar kind of format. We'll go through the story. We'll unpack the different sections within the narrative, the scenes that John gives us. We'll make a couple applications then at the end, having to do with Jesus and having to do with what that means for us. Now, today's narrative is interesting if you look at John 6, because it's framed in by two other stories. So before this story, the short narrative of Jesus walking on water, we have this longer story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Jesus multiplying the fish and the loaves and miraculously feeding this huge crowd of people. That happens right before this. And then after the walking on water narrative is Jesus teaching about himself as the bread of life, reflecting back on his feeding of the 5,000 and what that was meant to point to. So where we are today, it's like the meat inside a sandwich. It's like the burger inside this sandwich that we're going to look at, how John frames it in here, this walking on water. Well, let's summarize just very briefly where we were last week, because it leads right in to today's sign, today's miracle. They happen just bang in John chapter 6. So the feeding of the 5,000, actually it was much more than 5,000, because it says, John tells us there were, the crowd was 5,000 men. And assuming women and children were there, we know children were at least, it could have been near somewhere around 20,000 people or so. Jesus was on, he went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, a large lake, 7 miles by 13 miles big. And he went to the other side of the lake from this fishing town where he was at, named Capernaum. So he's in Capernaum here. He travels on to the other side of the Sea of Galilee quite a ways with his disciples for kind of a getaway or retreat. He's in this hill country. He's on that side of a mountain with his disciples, teaching them, spending time with them. And he looks up, and there's this huge crowd, 20,000 people, coming near him, approaching from the distance. That had to take a while, right, to walk around the lake to get to Jesus around the Sea of Galilee. Well, Jesus, seeing them coming and seeing it's getting close to lunchtime, he asks his disciples, where are we going to buy food for them to feed these people, to feed this crowd? Well, Philip, one of the disciples, he says, we don't have enough money. It would cost way too much, and we couldn't even give them a little snack with, even if we had 200 days' wages. Andrew, another disciple, pipes up, and he says, there's a boy here. Once the crowd arrives, there's a boy here with 5 loaves and 2 fish. But what are those for so many people? How can that happen? Well, Jesus miraculously demonstrates his power as the great multiplier. He takes these 5 loaves and 2 fish and multiplies it to feed the entire crowd. An amazing miracle, a sign, as John calls it. Well, the crowd responds to this miracle that Jesus does by linking back to what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 18 about a prophet who would come, like him, the Messiah. And looking ahead to Jesus, to the Messiah, and the crowd says, this is the prophet. This is the one who's greater than Moses. And they conclude that this must be the Messiah. But they have some misguided expectations about what that Messiah that God would send to be Israel's deliverer should look like, should be about. And they try to crown him king. Jesus slips away. We'll see that in a minute. And then we pick up here right on the heels of that miracle in John 6, verse 16, where Jesus demonstrates his power by walking on water. Let's dive right into the story. Verses 16 through 17, John 6, it says this: when evening came, okay, so it's the same day. It's been an awesome day. Jesus has fed 20,000 people miraculously with very little because he is the Son of God. And evening of that same day, his disciples went down to the Sea of Galilee, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. So, as I said, they're on the other side of this sea from Capernaum, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the eastern shore. And it's been an incredible day. The disciples have seen something like they've never seen before. Jesus wanting to point them to himself as the bread of life. Just as God provided manna, bread on the ground for the Israelites in the Old Testament for 40 years as they wandered the desert, Jesus is the true manna, the true bread from heaven, the one who has been sent by his Father that they are to believe in. Well, where's Jesus? The disciples are getting into a boat. It's evening. They're going to head across the shore again to Capernaum. Where's Jesus? Look at verse 15. It says this: perceiving then that they, the crowd, were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So with the events that had just happened, after Jesus performs this multiplying miracle of all this food, feeds the crowd, they want to enthrone him. They want to make him king. They're wanting to overthrow Caesar, get the Romans out of Israel. All the things that they had been thinking the Messiah would do, rule with this iron scepter when he comes. But Jesus, it's not the time yet for that, because he's heading to his hour, as John calls it. He's heading to the cross and then the resurrection. And then one day, yes, to come with an iron scepter to rule as king, but not yet. So he slips away. He slips away back to the mountainside, gets away from the crowd, doesn't allow them to try to enthrone him as king. And so he's off by himself. Don't know exactly what he's doing, probably spending time with his heavenly Father as he frequently did. But he is away. The disciples decide to head back to Capernaum. They were going to rendezvous later, apparently. So the disciples set across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum on the other shore, the northwest shore. It's probably about 6 to 7 miles from where they were, we think. 6 to 7 miles by boat to go across the lake. It's a big lake. It's called a sea, right? A first century fishing boat. What's amazing is the archaeologists found a first century fishing boat. So we know almost exactly what they look like. And it was made out of wood. And it had a single sail on the fishing boat, and the sail was anchored with ropes to the ends so that it wouldn't move in the wind. And if they didn't need to or couldn't use the sail, there were oars equipped on the boat. So it's got a single sail. It's got oars to use if there's no wind or high wind or storm and so forth. So we'll see that. They get into this fishing boat. Many of the disciples were fishermen by trade, by background. But in verse 18, the rowing gets tough. Look at verse 18. It says, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Strong wind was blowing. Now, that's probably a little bit of an understatement. If you lived in this area and were familiar with the Sea of Galilee, you knew exactly what was happening. Listen to what one article that I found describing the Sea of Galilee. It says this: the Sea of Galilee, it's known for its violent storms, even today as well as 2,000 years ago, which can come up suddenly and be life-threatening for any on its waters. These tempests are caused by the situation of the lake in the Jordan Rift, the valley, with steep hills on all sides. The Sea of Galilee, it's actually 700 feet below sea level. It really is down low. The cooler air masses from the surrounding mountains collide with the warmer air in the lake's basin. Winds sometimes funnel through the east-west oriented valleys in the Galilean hill country and rush down the western hillsides of the lake. The most violent storms, however, are caused by the fierce winds which blow off the Golan Heights from the east, right where Jesus was feeding the 20,000 people. One such storm in March 1992, so pretty recently, sent waves 10 feet high crashing into downtown Tiberias and caused significant damage to the city. I mean, imagine a lake with 10-foot waves coming and crashing across it into town. And if you're on this first-century wooden fishing boat in the middle of this lake where you can't even see shore, it's so far away. Well, what happens next? Verse 19. Jesus walks. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, so they're out in the middle, probably being pushed away from where they were heading by this rough water, the wind, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. So the disciples are 3 to 4 miles out to sea. They're getting tossed. They're in the middle of the lake. Let me ask, have any of you ever been on a large lake or the ocean during a bad storm? Who's been on in that situation? Okay, not many of you. There's one time in my life so far where I've been on a fairly large lake, not as big as the Sea of Galilee, and not as rough as this was. But it's the one time where I honestly didn't know if I would make it to shore. It was probably 14 years ago. Back when I used to have a fishing boat and lived in rural Minnesota. Now that fishing boat was sold and it, it, it is the drain tile in my basement so that we don't have water in our basement. So I can sit over my sump pump with a little ice fishing pole if I want to and imagine that I'm in a boat. No, but I was in a fishing boat, not super big, 25-horse motor fishing boat in the middle of Lake Minnewaska, which is up near Glenwood, Alexandria area, two hours northwest of here. That lake is 3 miles across and 7 miles long. So I was out in the middle, about 2 miles from the boat landing, from the shore. And it was a gorgeous day. I mean, summertime, the lake was, as they say, like glass. I was out in the middle, anchored, and on the edge of this underwater point, and there was a rock pile, and I got into these smallmouth bass, and I was catching these big bass. If you've ever caught smallmouth, you know they're an amazing fight. It is so much fun. And I see in the distance some storm clouds coming, some thunderstorms coming. And of course, I'm trying to push it to the last second so I can keep catching these fish, because this doesn't happen very often like this, right? And I'm seeing the clouds coming. I'm knowing how long it's going to take me to get to the landing that direction. And I'm fishing, and they're getting closer and closer. And finally, it's to the point where I got to go. Right, so I pull up the anchor, open up the motor full throttle, head towards the boat landing. Well, I didn't realize that there was like a tornado warning, and this storm was moving like really quickly. Didn't know that on the radar, and it's moving. I underestimate how quickly it's moving. So I'm about halfway to the landing in my Lumacraft fishing boat, and the wind starts coming. First, the wind hits. And it's getting really rough, and it's coming straight at me and to the side a little bit, so the boat is just pounding on the waves and the high winds. And then the rain starts pelting me. I mean, like needles all over, right? And then the hail starts. So not huge hail, but it hurt. I'm literally thinking, I don't know if I'm going to make it to the landing. Maybe I should just go with the waves and go to the other side of the shore and hope for the best here. I finally, like slowly going against these waves, I'm just absolutely soaked, get to the landing, get my boat out of the water, back up, trailer it, everything, and I make it. But I honestly had the thought, I don't know if I'm going to make it off this lake, right? Now, this storm was worse than that. This Sea of Galilee was known for storms like that. But you know what's even scarier than a terrible storm? Seeing somebody walking on the water towards you in the storm, okay? Right? That's what these fishermen were freaked out about. Terrified, it says. Jesus, or someone, they can't recognize him yet, is walking across the sea on top of the water towards them. I mean, no storm is that scary as someone walking towards you across the water. And Jesus, he didn't walk on the water because he was bored or he wanted something to do. But his purpose was, it was intentional. He wanted to physically demonstrate to them that he is Lord of all creation. That there is something very unique about him. He is the Son of God. He can walk, if he wants to, across the lake that he made as the Son of God, as Creator. They think, Mark in his gospel tells us, they thought they were seeing a ghost before they could recognize Jesus coming towards them. One commentator says this, the focus of the narrative, it's not on the disciples' quandary, but on Jesus' ability to get to them. They're being tossed by the waves, they're rowing, they're in the middle of the lake. It's dark out. It's very scary. But Jesus can get to them. That nothing can stop him from getting to them and being with them and being present with them. And look what happens next. Verse 20. Jesus speaks. But Jesus said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Very short verse. "It is I. Do not be afraid." He gives a statement, and he gives a command. That's what happens in verse 20. First, the statement. He says, "It is I." The ESV study Bible has a note on this verse that says this: Jesus' words, "It is I," represent the Greek phrase, "ego emi," which in other contexts can be translated, "I am." And John has a theme with this phrase, "I am." I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. It's something that John builds on in his gospel. Well, it says, it may allude to God's self-identification as the I am who I am in Exodus 3:14, and may thus be an indication of Jesus' divinity. I think that's exactly what John is doing. It's in a more subtle way, because in the context, it's more appropriately translated, "It is I," rather than "I am." But John, in a subtle way, is linking us back to the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, to have us draw the conclusion that Jesus, by this miracle, this sign, walking on water, is in fact God, the Creator, which he's already told us at the beginning of the gospel. Jesus is the Word, capital W, who made all things. In the Old Testament, God alone is the one who rules over the seas. Psalm 29, verse 10, it says, "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever." Psalm 89, verse 9, says, "You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them." Psalm 107, verse 28 through 30, it says, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." What Jesus does in John 6, it echoes Old Testament passages like that about who God is, about what God is able to do. Jesus' authority, in other words, is equal to God's authority in the Old Testament, linking those together. Jesus is fully human, but fully divine, the God-man. And the disciples are face-to-face now, not with a ghost, but with the Son of God, with the Son of God himself. After Jesus reveals himself to the disciples, he says, it is I. Then he gives them a command, doesn't he? He says, "Do not be afraid." The imperative follows the indicative. In other words, the statement of reality, "This is who I am," is followed by, "Do this in light of that. Because of this reality, do this. Do not be afraid. Fear not." One author says this: "This should convince the disciples and us that in virtue of the glory given him by God, no darkness was too deep, waves too high, or sea too wide for him to find them and to be with them in the midst of that storm." Jesus was there. Jesus was with them. He came to them. Look at verse 21. It rounds out and concludes this narrative that John gives us. Jesus gets in the boat. Verse 21. It says, "Then they," the disciples, "were glad to take him into the boat." And they're not terrified anymore. "And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." So when they recognize Jesus, when they hear Jesus, they receive him. They take him into the boat, gets into the fishing boat with them. And then we have a second miracle of sorts in the story. Jesus gets into the boat, the storm is calmed, and they're at their destination. Just like that, at Capernaum. They were in the middle of the lake, 3 to 4 miles out. Boom, they're at the shore. Jesus is with them. They reach where they were going. They arrive. Now, interpreters throughout church history, throughout the centuries, they've been fascinated with this account. They've been fascinated with this story that John gives to us as an eyewitness, by the way, of it. John was in the boat. This account of Jesus walking on water, and rightly so. It is amazing. And many interpreters, as they've looked at this story, they see here, they notice here, sort of an analogy or an allegory for the Christian life. And I think it's possible that John was presenting it in that way. It begins with rowing, with a journey, going somewhere, following Jesus. Then the storms of life come. Jesus is with us. Jesus rises above the waves. He's above the storm. Jesus' word is given to us. And we have the opportunity to receive Jesus and be delivered. I think that's possibly what's going on. But as we reflect on this gospel account, I think even more than that, John's purpose, his intent that we would grasp is to see, what does this tell us about who Jesus is? And then what is our response to be in light of that? What does that mean for us? So as we reflect on this gospel account, I just want to reflect on a couple observations that we see regarding Jesus here. The first one has to do with, I believe, the main point in the story. And it's this: truly recognizing Jesus leaves no reason for fear. Let me say that again. Truly recognizing Jesus, it leaves no reason for any fear. Fear is something that we all face. And man, it's growing at alarming rates, isn't it, around us? In our hearts, in our culture, in our world. I mean, the past election, just take that, brought out a lot of fear in our country. On all sides, whatever your political persuasion is, I'm excited that at Antioch, we have people from a lot of different political persuasions. And just for the record, we want to focus and emphasize Christ. But this is a place for progressives, conservatives. We want to shine the spotlight on Jesus. But fear, man, it came up over and over again. Whether it's terrorism, whether it's healthcare, immigration, the economy, racial tensions, foreign policy. I mean, man, all kinds of fear. All kinds of fear. And fear and anxiety, they're at not just epidemic levels in our world or our country, but among young adults. I'm excited to have all different ages here at Antioch, believe me, but we have many young adults. We have many 20 and 30-somethings. One author, Ashley Abramson, here from the Twin Cities, from Minneapolis, she wrote an article for Relevant Magazine that was published this past June. And the title of the article, a good article, was "Millennials Are the Most Stressed Out Generation, and That's a Spiritual Problem." Writing as a millennial herself. And she argues in this short article that fear and anxiety are often rooted in the stress of our lives. And then goes on to say that's a spiritual problem. Listen, here's a quote from Ashley Abramson's article. "According to a study by the American Psychological Association, 18 to 35-year-olds are the most stressed out generation ever, earning ourselves the nickname Generation Stress. For many of us, stress has become a lifestyle, and when we leave it unchecked, it can escalate into anxiety and steal the hope Jesus died to give us." Or to put it another way, fear. Fear. All kinds of fear. You know, in my own life, one of the things that I've noticed is that the seasons of anxiety or fear in my own life, they've become more intense as I've gotten older. They've become not necessarily more common, but more intense, more gripping at times. And I mean, it makes sense because there's, as you grow older, there's more responsibility, there's more things to worry about, there's more to be overwhelmed by. There's 1,000 things to fear all around us. And don't get me wrong, there's a lot that we could say about fear and anxiety, and I think ultimately it needs to be approached as a holistic issue. It involves a lot of different angles. Exercise, sleep, diet, a chemical imbalance that may require medication, seasonal factors, winter, etc. But here's the thing. First and foremost, we need to realize that fear, it's a spiritual issue. It's a spiritual problem. If you don't think so, did you know that the most frequent command in the Bible, guess what it is? Fear not. Most common command, Old Testament, New Testament, fear not. Do not be afraid. And it's the command we see here from Jesus to his disciples. John 6 reminds us that in the presence of Jesus, fear is banished. I mean, if we could just walk away from a text like this and get that, wouldn't that would be the greatest application? We'd be done. In the presence of Jesus, fear is banished. He can walk on water. He can calm the storm. He can meet us where we're at in the rough waves. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says this about Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's a high view of Jesus, right? That's a view of the supremacy of Jesus, which his disciples are getting a little bit of glimpse into. The veil is being pulled away just a little to see that, the power of Jesus, the Son of God. I love, there's a famous quote by a theologian named Abraham Kuyper. He says this, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." Isn't that awesome? Mine. So here's the Jesus logic that John wants us to get here in this story, in John 6. If Jesus is Lord of all creation, then Jesus is also Lord of everything we face in this life. If Jesus can walk on water, if Jesus is Lord of all creation, if he's the creator, if he's the Son of God, then he's able and he's Lord over, sovereign over anything we face. Anything we face. I mean, what an amazing truth that is very, very relevant in a world of fear. He can lead us in the journey of life. He's present with us, both in the sunshine and the great day, eating the fish and the loaves on the mountainside, or in the darkness and the rough water. Jesus is with us, Lord over the storm. I think John wants us to see that. And I think he not only wants us to see it, but recognize it, and then enter into our relationship with that same Jesus. Which brings us to the second observation. Truly receiving Jesus leads to authentic joy. Truly receiving Jesus leads to authentic joy because it doesn't stop with recognizing Jesus. Oh, it is Jesus who's walking across the lake. or the command to not be afraid. But what happens? The disciples see him, they hear him, they're comforted by that, and then they invite him into the boat. They receive him into the boat, and it says, what does it say? They were glad. They were glad to take him into the boat. So there's this progression that John wants us to see here, and it's all over his gospel. It's this progression of seeing Jesus, hearing Jesus, receiving Jesus, and then experiencing Jesus. Seeing him, hearing him, receiving, entering into faith in this Jesus, the Son of God, and then experiencing that. It's the same lesson Jesus wants to tell his disciples in John chapter 15. John 15, verse 11, after he's just described for them, what does it look like to have a relationship with me? He uses this analogy of abiding, like a branch connected a vine connected to the branch, joined to Jesus, abiding in Jesus, this dynamic spiritual relationship. And after he says that, he tells them, John 15, 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. Jesus wants us to experience fullness of joy that is rooted in him and is available only through receiving him and believing in him, embracing him by faith. Man, what an amazing message we have in the gospel. What an amazing message, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have to live out with your life and to speak and to share. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, what an amazing message you have about a person that you can receive today, that you could follow today. Only through faith in Jesus Christ is there an end to fear and an experience of authentic joy. He's the answer. Have you recognized and received Jesus? Just like we see with the disciples. Recognizing and receiving Jesus. Following him with your life. Saying, come into my boat, Jesus. I want to do life with you. I want to submit to you as Lord of all creation. Let me end with this quote from an old pastor and a theologian from centuries ago, Matthew Henry. He said this, "If we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, have received him willingly, though the night be dark and the wind high, yet we may comfort ourselves with this, that we shall be at shore shortly, and we're nearer to it than we think we are." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to see you more clearly. Help us to recognize who you are. And Lord, as we see you, help us to delight in you, to receive you. Lord, some of us, that may be for the first time, receiving you as Lord, Savior, following you. For many of us, that may be receiving you again in the sense of welcoming you, knowing you're present, bringing you into the boat again. Lord, we want to recognize you, receive you. Thank you that you are the giver of life. Thank you that you are the calmer of the storm, that you are the giver of true and authentic joy deep within our souls, and that you're the only answer for those things. We praise you. In your name.